He'll be speaking to us from Psalm 130 and 137.
So to start off, you can turn to Psalm 137. We'll do it first and then come back to Psalm 130. So a number of years ago, I was reading through the Psalms, and it struck me, these two Psalms that are quite close together, and just how much contrast there is between these two Psalms. And so, so this first one is quite an unusual one, Psalm 137, in that it's a psalm that most of the time we think of David as being the writer of many of the Psalms, or guys like Asaph and things like this. But this psalm, because of what it talks about, it's obviously set during the time of the Babylonian captivity. So it was something that happened after Israel, or the nation of Israel, and the nation of Judah had been taken off into Babylon, and so it stands out in that regard because it's very different, a different setting and different time that's being written about here. But we'll start off and we'll read through Psalm 37 and then 137, and then we'll pray and get on into it. So it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just, as we go into your word this morning, Lord, as we look at the perspectives that are provided between these two psalms, Lord, one that starts off in the Babylonian captivity and one that follows on from the songs of ascent, Lord, that we would be able to look into your word, Lord, it wouldn't be just things that happened many years ago, songs that are written in the nation of Israel, but Lord, they would have an impact in our lives and our hearts as well. And Lord, you give me the words to speak. We ask this in thy name. Amen. So this psalm, Psalm 137, I would, as I read through it, it's a psalm that to me really speaks, that it'd be the song, I would call it a song of a captive people, or you could even say a song of a broken people. And you can see that in the various words that are used. So in verse 1, it talks about their sorrow, that they sat down and they wept. And then in verse 2 and 3, how they were, even though people were asking them to sing, it was something they were incapable of doing, that they were not in a situation, they were not in a place where they could actually sing, to sing a song of mirth, a song of joy. Then in verses 4 to 6, you can see just the despair and the desperation in the hearts of the people, when they wanted to sing them a song from back home, and they just, the thought of Jerusalem that had been destroyed, that was this beautiful place that they remembered, and the thought that they were in a strange land, they were not in the place where God had originally put them. Just this despair, this desperation, the heartache that you can hear echoing through the words. And then in the latter part of the book, we even see a very strong desire for vengeance, this desire that not only the people who had called out for the destruction of Jerusalem, the people of Edom, but the people of Babylon who had taken them into captivity, and indeed were destined for destruction, but that there's a desire that God would reward them, that God would deal with them, that he would wreak vengeance on these people. And so much of what, you look at this perspective, and of course you understand, I mean, you know, if you were taken from the land where you grew up, and you're taken far away against your will, you're taken captive, you're left in a place that where, you know, people spoke a different language, the food is different, the whole aspect is different, and you're there as captives. You don't have the freedom that you once did. You can understand why all of these things would come out, why you would have sorrow, and you wouldn't be capable of joy, and there'd be despair and this desire for vengeance that would come. But so much of what I, when I look at this psalm, is that the overarching thing is that you have people that really have their when they, their thoughts, their perspectives are all fixed in the idea of, that it's fixed under the sun. I don't know if you get how many times you guys have read through the book of Ecclesiastes, but so much of the book of Ecclesiastes talks about he's trying to find the meaning of life under the sun, that is on this earth, in this perspective, where we're looking out to what we see in the day-to-day life, and we don't really look up. So what happens when you fix your eyes, when you get this perspective, when you're just looking at your circumstances and what's going on? So first of all, one of the things you see in this passage is that the people have lost sight of God's promises. And one of the promises is talked about in Deuteronomy 28. And ultimately, the thing for people who are in captivity, if you go back to Deuteronomy 28, that it was promised to the nation of Israel that if they did not serve God, the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, and then promised this, the whole chapter of 28 of Deuteronomy talks about the promises God has made and how they would be blessed if they followed Him and how they would be cursed if they did not. And so I'll just read a few verses out of here, a couple of snippets. So verse 47 says, "Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he has destroyed thee. And God will bring a nation against thee from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou dost not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of old, nor show favor to the young." And we'll skip forward a few verses to verse 64. It says, "The Lord will scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even to the other. And there they shall serve other gods, which shall neither thou nor thy fathers have known, either even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart, and a failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night. And thou shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even, and even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning, for the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see." And so this perspective that if they rejected God, if they decided to turn away from Him, to follow their own ways, to follow other gods, that there was a consequence attached to them. So these are people that they had been in Jerusalem, they had seen the wickedness of the nation and their own actions in that. And God, as He promised, He said that if you disobey me and you reject me, I'm going to take you out of the land. I'm going to take you to this nation of people whose language you do not know, and I'm going to move you far, far, far away. But within that same promise, there's also the promise in Jeremiah that they would be for a time, for 70 years, is what's talked about. If you flip forward a little bit into Daniel chapter 9, and I won't read through much of this, but their perspective where, so this is in, I'll just read a couple of verses in Daniel 9 verse 2. So in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And this idea that there would be a 70-year period, and then God would take them back. And at no point during that 70 years that they were in Babylon, if it weren't for the promise of God that He said this was going to happen, there would be people say, well, we're stuck in captivity. We can't get away from this. This is impossible. And yet, as you read through the Scripture, as you read through what God did, is He miraculously brought them back into the land. And so what you have here is a perspective where, you know, knowing that they were there in captivity because of their sin, because of what they individually and as a nation had done, that this was part of God's judgment to them, that this is what he said He would do, and so he punished them just as He said He would. But He also said that He was going to restore them. And so there's a promise that in this psalm, you don't quite get that perspective, that they were looking forward to this. Well, that there's a time, this is going to be over, and God is going to restore us back to this land. And that we need to make our hearts right so that we go back. And that's what the rest of the chapter 9 of Daniel is. Daniel, when he reads this in the book of in Jeremiah's writings, and he realizes what God has promised, and he realizes the state of Israel is not where it should be. And it's Daniel pouring out his heart to God and praying for a nation that they would turn back, that they would not only because of the promises God has given, that they, their hearts would be right to receive those promises. And so, not only do, when you get this perspective, when you're looking at these things under the sun and the circumstances you're in, not only do you lose sight of God's promises, but it also, opportunity could be to lose sight of God's sense of pardon. And let's flip back to Ezekiel 33, and there's one verse there to give perspective on how God views judgment. And this is Ezekiel 33:11. It says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And so in the psalm you see this impatience to see God's work done, that God's judgment and that his avenging the nation of Israel would happen, and it would happen quickly, that it would be right away, that it would be so they, the people who are asking for it, could see this happen. And in, along with that comes, you can see in the psalm, the idea of this, there's a delight in the destruction of the others. And there's also, I think, in some ways, a forgetfulness that these people are everlasting souls. And so in this verse in Ezekiel, it points out that God doesn't desire to kill wicked people. That's not his desire, to punish or to hurt them or to harm them. His desire that they would turn from their ways and follow him. And so in that understanding, if you understand what pardon is, what God's desire to pardon people, Then you have the same mind as God. In this case, the sin, they've lost not only sight of God's promises, but their sense of pardon. But also there's an aspect in this, in the psalm, where you can see as well that there's they've lost sight of the presence of God. Because they talk about the Lord, and his name is mentioned, but there's none of those things that you see that come along with a relationship with God, and that there's not any hope. Trusting in his promises, there's no joy coming from following God and knowing that he provides every breath and every blessing that he gives. And there's no peace in the hearts of the people. There's only turmoil and tumult and not wanting to be where they are. And so these are the things that happen very often when our focus gets, instead of on the eternal, on heavenly things, and we get stuck on the day-to-day, on the temporal, those things of the now, then we can lose perspective and lose sight of what God has in store. And so that's kind of the setting. So let's flip back a few pages to Psalm 130. And Psalm 130 gives a very different perspective. Now Psalm 130 is one that you'll see is a whole mess of psalms here in this section of the psalms that are called songs of degrees or songs of ascent. And some would also call them pilgrim songs. These were songs that they sang because several times a year people would go up to Jerusalem, and it's physically up. Like you actually, as you're walking, it's a high point within the nation. So you're walking from wherever you are, and you're seeing Jerusalem where you're heading to, and you're singing these songs as you're going up. And so it's the song of ascending to Jerusalem, the song of degrees. You step by step, you get closer and closer. To that, and it's this idea that you're doing these several times a year, where they would, as pilgrims, would go up, they would leave their homes and they would go to spend time in Jerusalem. And so this psalm has a very different tone and a different perspective. And so we'll just read it through. It says, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And so this is a very different perspective, where instead of where the viewpoint is keeping our eyes horizontal or down, where we're looking at what's going on around us in the situation that we're in. Instead, this is looking out of the depths. So you're down below and you're looking up. And so it goes along with the whole, many of these psalms of degrees or psalms of ascent, that's the perspective as you read through. It's the idea where there's a looking up, not only to the city of Jerusalem, but up towards God. And so when you look up from the depths and look towards the Lord, there's a desire and a crying out for his presence in verses 1 and 2. The Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So there's a desire to communicate, that God would listen, that there would be a conversation to be had between God and man. And then verse 3, it says, and if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? And that's a verse that is... It's one that makes you pause, even in the text, because truly, if God was to go mark down every one of our iniquities, keep track and deal with us according to our sins, none of us could stand. There wouldn't be one of us could stand righteous before God. And so, in light of our sin and in perspective of God's holiness, It changes our perspective, where we're not going to elevate ourselves over someone else. We're not going to make ourselves to be more than that. We're not going to become prideful because we have the right perspective that God is the one and the only one who is without sin. He is the only one that is pure and the only one that is holy. And therefore, we need to look to Him. And so we have it's a contrast from the other psalm, in the sense where in the other psalm you see a calling out for vengeance against people who've done them wrong. And so here you don't see a calling out for vengeance. You don't even see a calling out for justice. Because justice, we like the idea of justice, that someone gets what they deserve. But in light of the fact that if we marked our iniquities, who would stand? There's not even a desire for justice here, because justice would not only fall on others, but it would fall on us. And so instead you have a call out for mercy, that there calls out for forgiveness. Because we understand, once we have this perspective, that God so often gives us less than we deserve, and very often much later than we deserve, that He gives us a chance to repent, that He gives us a chance to turn back to Him, a chance so that we have opportunities to see what we've done, to make our evaluate our decisions, and to turn back from the ways that we've chosen, to seek forgiveness and to seek repentance. And so the perspective, because of that, is the understanding that there is forgiveness in God, with God. And that's in verse 4. It says, there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That this balance between the fact that God is one who desires and offers forgiveness to us, and He does this even though we can't repay Him for that forgiveness. There's no way that we can make things even, that we can settle up with Him, because our sin debt is too high. But that balance with the fear, we have a God who alone has the ability to forgive sins, the only one who has the ability to put out justice and judgment. These two things are balanced. And we understand that we are powerless to be free on our own. But also in the psalm, you get this perspective as well. There's a not only a desire to wait on His promises and to hope in His word, but that this is an active thing. That they want to, the psalmist writer says, my soul waiteth for the Lord, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And so this, you have two perspectives here. Not only that there's a waiting individually on His promises and hoping individually in His word, but also from the whole nation, that there's a desire to wait for God, for His promises, for Him to fulfill what He would do, and to hope that He will do these things. And so both sides, both individually and as a nation, to care for these things. And so I think what's interesting is that the idea that we, and the idea of waiting implies, we talked a little bit this morning in Sunday school about patience. And one of the things about patience is it's waiting for God to do His work. For things when we respond often in the moment, we say, oh, it's got to be changed this way. It's got to be this way right now. And rather than waiting for God to work out to His glory. And so this idea that this patience to let God do His work, to have the things He's promised come to pass, that to have their sins be forgiven, and all these things that are worked out, and with all these themes of mercy and redemption and forgiveness throughout, we have a very, very different psalm, and a very different perspective. So between these two psalms, I think you can now take these two contrasting psalms. We've got one song that is the song of the captives in Babylon, and you have the other song that's the song of pilgrims, people who are going up to worship God, people who are, in one sense, you could say, strangers in a strange land. And that's certainly the perspective we have when we get to the New Testament. And I'll read a few verses out here in Hebrews, and it's in 1 Peter. And I think it's important that we, as we walk on this earth, that we understand these perspectives. So in Hebrews 11, which is, of course, the chapter of faith, starting at verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them cities." And just a few pages over to 1 Peter 2:11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So it was with these two songs, or psalms, that the perspective we have is that we need to understand as believers in this world that this world is not our home, that this was not the only place that we will be, that not only if we die, that we are going to an eternity in heaven with God. We trusted Him as our Savior. But even now, as we walk on this earth, this idea that we are looking for a city, that in Hebrews 11, that idea that, like, it talks about the patriarchs like Abraham, where even though they were in the land, that was not their home, that they were looking for a heavenly city, a place whose builders and foundation is God. And the thing about it, if all of our life is surrounded this world, with this world, it's a world that is one that is destined for judgment. And in 2 Peter 2, and I'll read a few verses, or sorry, 2 Peter 2, and, or sorry, 2 Peter 3, I should say, verses 3 to 7, we'll read a couple sections here. It says, "Knowing that this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in the store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And then we'll skip down to verse 11. It says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." And so, their perspective is not that this world is not going to last. It is destined for judgment. And so this idea in verse 14 that it says, "Beloved, seeing that you look for such things, you look for this new heaven, this new earth, wherein dwells righteousness," that would be our perspective, that we wouldn't get caught up and entangled with the things of this world, that we wouldn't get caught in the idea that this, what we're dealing with right now, is all that there is, because it's not. There's much more to our life and to our walk than that. But also the perspective, as when we think in terms of being pilgrims instead of being captives, is that we, even in when it comes to heavenly things, that even though we would be chained, that we would be in human terms, that we would be a slave, that we are made free by the blood of Christ. And a few verses there in Romans 8, 1 to 2. And then we'll turn on to Colossians 1. Romans 8, 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And in Colossians 1, 12 to 14, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so, we are people that have been made free, free from sin, free from death, free from eternal judgment, because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. And so, we no longer have to live in bondage with the things of this world. And just a few verses that go along with that in Galatians 4:9 and 5:1. In Galatians 4:9 it says, "But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, wherein ye desire again to be in bondage?" And in Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And so often in this life we take the things that God has freed us from, and we willingly put ourselves back and to get entangled back in again. And you can think of it in terms of, you can have a kid or an animal that's caught into a bramble bush, and if you extricate them out of it, it's not a good process. There's no way to come out unscratched and unscathed from that situation, and then have to have that kid or that animal to go right back in again. And so often that is a perspective where God has freed us from sin. He's freed us from the law. He's freed us from these entanglements. And yet we desire to go and become entangled and put ourselves back into slavery and back into bondage with the cares of this world. And that's not the perspective that we need to have. We have been made free by his blood and do not need to go back there again. But also, even though we would desire to be in bondage, and that would be what we often do, we have to understand as well that what God has given us, that the burden he's given us, is a light one. And that's in Matthew 11:28, well-known set of verses, that says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And the fact is that he carries much of the weight that we have. He does give us a burden, but it is a light burden, one that we can carry, one that we can cope with. We do not need to carry the things that come onto us in this world, the things that would oppress us, the things that would give us anxiety, the things that would stress us and worry us. Those are not ours to carry. Those are things to be cast on to our Savior, that he would care for those things. Because it says, "Cast all your cares upon me, because I care for you," as the scripture says. And so, it's the idea that we would do that, that we would cast our cares off, those things that would encumber us, those things would entangle us, the things that would hold us down, that we put those things aside and we put them on to Christ. But going back to that, to Psalm 130 again, or sorry, 137, just like to take some of those few verses there. In verse 3, the verse says, so the request from the people in Babylon was to, says, "Sing us a song, of one of the songs of Zion." And the people's response is, "Wow, we can't sing that song. We're sad. So we can't sing a happy song. We can't sing a joyful song. We're sad. We're not where we want to be. We're not in the place we want to be. How can we sing that sort of song?" And that's such a, if we're stuck and we're captive and that's our only perspective, that's what we're going to respond. But when our perspective is that us as pilgrims, well, this world is not our home, where even though we might be enslaved in a physical sense, we're free because of Christ and what he's done on the cross for us. That when someone asks us to sing one of the songs of Zion, instead of having our harps, as this psalm says, where they've taken their harps and hung them up on the willow tree, where they can be of no use, they're just hanging there, they're not going to be played, they're not going to be sung. Instead, it would be, our perspective should be where, yeah, if someone asks us to sing one of the songs of Zion about God and about what his goodness to us, we should want to sing that song. And I think so often we forget how, you know, we live in a world that's not very happy most of the time. We live in a world that is, where people are often pretty sad and dealing with so many things. And so, when in that sort of world that we live in, that joy and true joy is something of a remarkable difference. It's remarkably bizarre to people that someone would be happy in their afflictions. They would be happy and more than happy, and that they would be, that there would be something that comes from far more than just being pleased with their circumstances or pleased with the outcome of something, but there would actually be joy. And so you have this verse in Philippians 4:4 that says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Something Paul had, this is something towards the end of Paul's life, he wrote the book of Philippians, and the idea that even he needs this reminder that says, "Rejoice always in the Lord." And again, say rejoice, because he's one, someone whose goodness and his blessings are new every morning. So we can indeed have joy that comes from deep within, from God that works within us. But also in James 1:2, which I think is it's the one where often people, verse 2 of James, and they struggle with this one. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." That we would understand the purpose of the trials that we go through, the fact that they are there to make us like Christ. And so when they come, then instead of meeting with complaint and drudgery and disgust, that we would meet those things with joy as they come, because it's an opportunity that people would see Christ through us. And so when people come and ask, you know, and when you're, then they have catch you singing, or that we're out and about and they see your joy, that we understand that God has put a new song in our mouth, that he has given us this perspective where our this world isn't our home. We don't have to be stuck and to be caught up and entangled with those things, such that they drive us down and take away our joy. And so this perspective that we would have, that we would, instead of getting stuck in our circumstances, that we would take the time to look up, that we would take the time to recognize what God has done, that he has forgiven us, that he has made us free, that he has redeemed us, that he has cast away our sin as far as the east is from the west, that he's done all these things for us, that he is, and indeed he's the one that we can cast our cares on. We don't have to worry, we don't have to be concerned by the things of this world that would normally take people down, that we can have joy that only he can give. So let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the perspectives you provide in these Psalms, Lord, that we would take a step back, Lord, and we look at our lives and to see where we get caught up in the concerns of the world and keep our eyes down and just working and struggling, Lord, that we would take a step back, Lord, and look up to the one who has done all things for us, who has sent his Son to die for us and redeemed us through his blood, who has provided all of our needs and the air that we breathe, Lord, that he has given us a promise of a heavenly home, of an eternity with his Son, our Savior. Lord, and that you've given us a message and a witness and an opportunities to talk to people about you, that people would see who we are, how we live our life, that they would see that, yeah, this person is different, this person is not from here, that they are people who are characterized by the joy, people who are characterized by singing from freedom, from the bondage, the things of this world, and getting caught in the struggles and those anxieties that would come up, and that we could turn and put our all earth things that we would struggle and we would put them onto your shoulders. And so, Lord, for each one, that you would encourage each one as we go out today, that we would be people who are characterized by joy, by your forgiveness, by your mercy, and we would show that in the people that we meet. We ask this in thy name. Amen.
Thank you. Question?